of God's wrath. In order to get us to the point where we understand God's grace, we have to understand God's wrath. And so from 118 through the end of chapter 2, Paul deals with the wrath of God as it is directed against two primary groups, two groups. And I have labeled them the non-religious and the religious, but I hope you realize those are very broad labels. He really is talking about the Gentiles and the Jews, but my problem with that nomenclature is if we say Gentiles and Jews, we don't apply this to ourselves, and we don't see ourselves in light of this incredible truth, and Paul intended us to see that. And so we could call it Gentile Jews. Well, that I think leaves us out. We could say church and non-church, but then I think that's misleading. So I've opted for the terminology of the religious, i.e. chapter 2, the Jews of Paul's day, the body of Jesus Christ, the visible body, and the non-religious, or those outside of the body, the visible body of Jesus Christ, the Gentiles. Well, this morning we're going to be focusing verses 18 and following on what I've labeled the non-religious. But again, please know that is a loaded phrase. I realize that even non-believers are religious. We're all religious. Having said that, follow along with me, Romans 1, 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the privilege of coming here this day and fellowshipping with you over your word. Oh Lord, bless our time now as we gaze upon it in this very sober theme of your wrath, which certainly can do many things, but nothing more than give us, your people, a greater appreciation for your grace. So, Lord, bless this time now as we fellowship with you. Teach us, grow us, mature us, but extend your kingdom and grow your kingdom. We commit this time to you now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes the evidence against a criminal is so great that a sentence of condemnation or guilty is inevitable. For example, in San Francisco, they were having a police lineup, and you know, police lineup where someone commits a crime, they think they've caught him, and so they put him in this room with four or five of the people who match his description, and then they have the witnesses look at him through a one-way glass, one-way mirror type thing, and so they're in this lineup, and the people on the other side of the glass say it's number five. That's the guy who did it, and that's the way that the witness can identify the perpetrator. Well, this particular lineup was one where the witnesses didn't see them, they only heard him, and so on the lineup they had each one of the people, they told them, say, give me all your money or I'll shoot. And as soon as the guy said that, the perpetrator, the guilty guy, stepped forward and said, I didn't say that. Guilty. My favorite one is the one where the guy is robbing a Bank of America in Los Angeles, and he goes into the bank, writes on a deposit slip, this is a stick-up, and he spells is, I-Z, stick-up, S-T-I-K-K-U-P. This is a stick-up, give me your money, M-U-N-Y. Okay, so he writes this on the slip, he comes up he stands in line to see a banker, and he starts feeling a little paranoid that maybe someone saw him write that, so he gets frightened, so he leaves, and he goes across the street to Wells Fargo Bank, stands in line, goes up to the clerk at the window and hands this deposit slip and the demand for the money. And the gal, reading the misspellings and seeing the gentleman, figured that the guy wasn't the brightest bulb on the tree, said, "I'm sorry, sir, but if you're going to rob Wells Fargo Bank, you've got to do it with a Wells Fargo deposit slip. So if you'd kindly go back and write your demands on a Wells Fargo deposit slip and not on a Bank of America, I will then give you all the money." Well, he, of course, was dejected, and he went away to the other side of the street, back to the Bank of America to rob it. She called the police, and they found him in line waiting to rob the Bank of America. Now, each of these funny stories, and they are true stories, the conviction was so obvious because the evidence was so great that these people had committed the crimes that they were accused of. And such will be the case, brothers and sisters, on the day of judgment, when all of mankind stands before God and renders account for the deeds that they have done. There will be no man who can stand there and say, "God, I didn't know. God, I am innocent because of my ignorance." No, clearly on the day of judgment, every man standing before God will render an account for the knowledge of God, for the existence of God, and the demands that God has upon creation. Every man will stand before God and render account. And that is Paul's point in Romans chapter 1, verses 18, through the end of this chapter, verse 32. That every man, yes, the Gentile who has never heard of the name Jesus Christ, the Gentile who does not have God's word, that person in the deepest, darkest jungles will stand before God guilty of foul revolt against God. And in this passage, Paul gives us the basis of that declaration, the basis of that statement. And we're going to look at that basis, or we're going to begin to look at that basis this morning, by looking at, first of all, would you notice God's revelation? The reason why every man stands before God guilty is because of the revelation of God. Now, notice first the fact of revelation with me. Notice verse 19. I'm going to read verse 18 for the sake of context. "For the wrath of God," Paul writes, "is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God." Now that phrase, "that which is known about God," is a participial phrase. It's a verbal adjective which could be translated better. That which is knowable about God apart from God's word. So in other words, that which can be discerned about God, that which is knowable about God in the world, that's what he's talking about. So he's not saying that everything that can be known about God, everyone knows. He's saying that which can be derived about God is, and then he says, is evident within them. The phrase evident means to shine. That which is knowable about God in this world is shining with brilliant fervency, is the idea. Within them, and the phrase within them perhaps is better translated, in their midst. Mankind stands in a world where there are certain things about God which can be known, and it is shining brilliantly and bright in the midst of every man, no matter where they are, no matter what they're doing, no matter what time it is, whether it's day or night. All things, all of these things that are knowable about God from general revelation, which we'll talk about here in one moment, is shining brilliantly amongst them. Why? How do we say that? Why does Paul say that? For, I say this because God made it evident to them. It's an amazing statement. It's not that men acting on their own at some point in their lives, some men at some places decide, "Look, I want to search for God. I want to find out about God." What this text says is that God is witnessing to the world like a bright, shining sun amongst them, certain truths about himself to all mankind. God made it evident to them. The metaphor could be taken like this. Imagine the beams of a bright sun, and God in his sovereignty and providence shining those beams which testify to the existence of God into the heart and the soul of mankind. That's what God's doing. So it's not that mankind, some are seeking after God, and those who aren't, well, they're going to miss him. No, it's that according to this passage, verse 19, God currently, this very moment, is proclaiming certain truths about himself to the entire world, and he's hand directing it into the hearts and the souls and the minds of every human being alive. That's the fact of Revelation. Currently, right now, in this world, the way God created this world, the way he fashioned it, this world is testifying, proclaiming certain truths about God that God, in his sovereignty, is hand-directing into the hearts and the souls of every individual alive. In fact, we could verge from Romans 1, go to such passages like Acts 14:16, where Paul preaching in Lystra said, "And the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their way, and yet he did not leave himself without a witness. And that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." God here says that he has, and we'll see it in Romans 1, verse 24, in many times and in many ways, let people go. Abandon them to their sin. Abandon them to their folly. However, he hasn't let them go without a witness, a very specific witness about who he is, about their obligation to him. And so in Acts 14, in the form of his providence, his sweet providences, the rains from heaven, the fruitful seasons, the satisfaction that he gives in food and celebration, these things testify to all of mankind glorious truths about God. So note this. It is not that man is seeking after God, and that's why you've got so many different religions in this world. It's that God is penetrating into the hearts of every individual that's ever lived the truth about himself. No man seeking God. You'll see that in Romans 3, verse 10 and following. No man is, verse 9 and following, God is revealing the truth of himself to all of man, every man. John 1:9, John speaks of Christ as, quote, "the true light which coming to the world enlightens every man." That is not salvific. Jesus Christ didn't come to this world and save every individual. That's not what John 1:9 is teaching. Rather, John 1:9 is talking certainly at minimum about this general revelation that God gives to the world, that when Jesus Christ came, he heightened the process of what we call general revelation, such that every individual now has been enlightened to the knowledge of God. Every individual. And thus, Christ, we read of Christ's words in Acts 17 that Jesus Christ is not far from each one of us. Interesting. We read that and we go, what does that mean, that he's there knocking at the door of every single heart? No. Once again, talking about general revelation, that because of the fact of God's revelational grace, revealing grace, God is teaching and telling the entire world certain facets about himself. We call that general revelation. And we use that, maybe some of you have heard it, most of you have perhaps, but some haven't perhaps. We call that general revelation in contrast to what is in our laps in the form of this book, this Bible, which we call special revelation. Warfield, B.B. Warfield, calls general revelation, he says that general revelation was given to man as man. It wasn't given to man with any other thought in terms of needs with regards to his weakness. It was given simply to man as man. Man in the garden. Man as standing before God. But special revelation, God's word, is given to man as sinner. So hence, general revelation, the general revelation, which we haven't defined yet in specifics, but that general revelation that's in this world, it's not enough to save someone. It's enough to condemn them, but not to save them. However, the special revelation that God gives us in the form of this book is that which is necessary for man to understand in order for man to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through the vivifying work of the Holy Spirit. And so we talk about special revelation, God's word, but Romans 1 verse 19, note, is talking about this general revelation. And it's on account of this fact that God is currently revealing himself to all of mankind, that mankind on the day of judgment will not be able to say, anyone will not be able to stand before God and say, but I never knew. It's not fair. I didn't know I had an obligation. I didn't know I had a responsibility. All mankind will stand before God culpable of this general revelation. Well, you say, well, what is this general revelation? Define it. Well, that brings us then to the act of revelation. Let's look specifically when God does this, what is he doing specifically? We pick it up in verse 20. Paul writes, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes," okay, his unseeable qualities, that is, those qualities about God which we can't see with our eyes, okay? You can't visibly see these things. You don't look at some part of the earth and see a theophonic manifestation of God. You don't look at parts of this world and see God like a burning bush or God in the form of this angel of the Lord. We don't do that, no. But general revelation, nevertheless, is proclaimed. And what it is proclaiming are these invisible characteristics about God. In other words, characteristics that cannot be seen by the physical eye. Well, what are those characteristics about God that God is revealing, that God's proclaiming to this world? The text goes on. Specifically, his eternal power and divine nature. Let's talk about these. His eternal power. Brothers and sisters, that does reference God's omnipotent power, no question. We could translate this his ever-enduring power or his never-failing omnipotence. However, that doesn't do justice to this idea. The idea behind God's eternal power would be his royal attributes. Okay? So when you read that for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power, Paul there is talking about his royal attributes. The fact that God is omnipotent, sovereign, the King of Kings, the Lord, the Sovereign One, the Upholder and Sustainer of all things. That's the idea behind this expression, that God proclaims to the world that He is a God, that He is Lord, He is King, He is God. But secondly, it also, Paul says, his divine attributes. And those would be all the attributes which constitute divinity. And hence, his eternality, the fact that he's infinite, the fact that he's unchangeable, the fact that he's all-knowing. So those attributes that constitute divinity, those attributes are what are encompassed by the second expression, his divine nature. And so through the working of God, creation, notice, since the creation of the world, these invisible attributes, attributes that cannot be seen by the eye, nevertheless, notice the text, has been clearly seen. These attributes, which can't be seen by the eye, are clearly seen. Well, what does he mean by that? How can they be clearly seen? In essence, what Paul's saying is, there's no excuse. You can't miss these. There's not an individual in the world who could miss these things because God, verse 19, is shining the truth of these attributes into the heart's eye, the mind's eye of every single person. All right, well, how is he doing it? Well, notice the text goes on. Being understood, i.e. perceived with the mind, being perceived with the mind through what has been made. When God created this world, he fashioned mankind with a brain which can think, and hence, walk with me here, we go to a beautiful art museum and you see a picture on the wall and you go, wow, that is a striking painting. What's the first question you want to ask? One of the first questions you want to ask, who painted that? That's just, look at that painting. I would love one of those in my office, right? You go to an art museum and you see a beautiful sculpture and you say, what? Who made that? That is beautiful. You see a beautiful building, and if you're one of the arts, you say, wow, who designed that building? That looks like a so-and-so. Okay? God created us with an understanding of cause and effect. That what you see is there because of something or someone. And hence, through a creation, God has so fashioned us and creation with this inner testimony by which God directs it through general revelation, that when mankind looks at the mountains, when he looks at a tree, when he looks at creation, a sunrise, a sunset, when he looks at disasters, a great snowstorm, a huge flood, a tsunami, mankind is left with the question, who made that? Furthermore, mankind also is left with the understanding and the observation of the idea of kingship and lordship. There's never been a community of people that's ever existed that doesn't have an understanding of lordship, of kingship, of authority. That someone's in charge. That someone being in charge therefore means I have responsibility to that one in charge. And so for us to gaze upon the mountains and see that, wow, what could have created that? What could have fashioned that is to lead us to the conclusion something or someone greater than anything we see on this world. Someone or someone greater than I. And if there's someone or something greater than I have a responsibility to that one, to serve them, to be subject to them, to obey them. What kingdom is there that has a king whose people don't realize they have responsibilities to that king? And such is the effect of general revelation, that all mankind stands before God as having been testified to and witnessed to every single waking moment of their lives, that God is, that he's Lord, that he's King, that he demands obedience, that he demands their lives, and that we as God's people, we as creation, ought therefore to give him our lives. That's the act of revelation. In and through all things, God is proclaiming himself to the world. And thus we read Psalm 19, 1 through 2, the heavens are telling the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Verse 3, yet there is no words. There are no words. There's no voice. It's not like man wakes up and goes outside and hears someone say, look at how awesome God is. Look at that sunset. Nevertheless, the sunset is proclaiming that message. And we know that because God is proclaiming that message into the hearts and the souls and the mind's eye of every single individual who has ever lived or ever will live. We call that general revelation. Psalm 50, verse 6, Asaph therefore wrote, the heavens declare his righteousness. That's the royal attributes of God. He's a righteous judge. Psalm 8:1, David added, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. David says, when I look at the heavens, I conclude there's a majestic king on the throne of the universe. And he says that because that's the testimony of God inherent in the rest of this world that he directs through the process of general revelation into the hearts and the minds of every individual that's ever lived, that God is, that he's king, and we have an obligation to him. He's Lord. We see in Isaiah 40, verse 26, speaking through Isaiah, God said, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created the stars. God looks at the world and says, lift up your eyes on high and see. And he doesn't mean by that, look and I'll tell you with some like written language or a voice. God did. That's what Psalm 8 says. No, it's not a voice. Or Psalm 19, it's not a voice. God says, look up and behold the creator of the universe by looking at those stars. Gazing upon creation. God has so fashioned us and it such that a message is boldly and powerfully proclaimed. that God is, that He's God. He's infinite, eternal. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords, the great I am, the monarch, the only king, the only God. Indeed, that's the testimony that God gives to the world through revelation. Now, that brings us to the result. Notice verse 20. What's the result of this revelation? Verse 20b, so that unto their being without excuse, so that they are without excuse. Indeed, man on the last day may say, or even today, say, I don't know. You know, if there is a God, I'm agnostic. I don't know. I'm an atheist. I've determined there is no God. No atheists, no agnostics before God. None. Okay? All mankind. Look at the text. All mankind stands before God without excuse. But science, but my teachers, but technology. Nope. All mankind stand before the great I am without a word of excuse. All stand guilty before the knowledge of the great I am. Well, then how is it that there could be atheists and agnostics in this world then? Well, realize, get this, it's not about evidence. It's not about science. It's about a morally darkened understanding. John 6:36, Christ said, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. People at the time of Jesus Christ beheld with their eyes the infinite God-man, Jesus Christ. And yet they would not believe. It wasn't about evidence. It wasn't about science. It was about a morally darkened heart that would not believe, that refuses to believe. John 15:24, later on, therefore, in his ministry, Christ went from those who just wouldn't believe to note this. Now later he says, but now, quote, they have both seen and heard me and my Father as well. They have both, I'm sorry, heard. Bifocals, here we go. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. So now by this point in Christ's ministry, not only had they seen him, but their sight of him, rather than moving them to belief. Wow, I mean, look at all those miracles. I mean, look, this guy's God, there's no question. Rather, it led them not only to disbelieve him in chapter 6, but by chapter 15, it led those that same group of people, if you will, to now hate him. It's not about science. It's not about facts. It's not about more information. Now, don't misunderstand. That doesn't mean that there's not a place for science when it comes to apologetics. It's not a place for facts. I'm not suggesting that there isn't. But note this, brothers and sisters, by virtue of general revelation, the act of God communicating truths to this world about himself, there is not an individual who will stand before God on the day of judgment and be an atheist or an agnostic. Everyone will be a theist. And in fact, they'll be a monotheist. And they will indeed say there is but one God. Read Philippians 2:9-11. Therefore, God also exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Every knee should bow. Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So there is no excuse for any man who on that day of judgment to stand there and say or plead ignorance. There will not be that. All mankind stands before God without excuse. God is the King of kings and demands our service. So why is it therefore that mankind refuse? It's because of a darkened understanding. Christ said in Luke 11, the lamp of your body is your eye. When your eye is clear, your whole body is also full of light. But when the eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. You see, we know that according to Ephesians 2 and other such passages, that Satan has blinded the eyes of the unbeliever, so that they might not see the light of the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:18, 2:14, and the like. Mankind does not by themselves want God. They have this warfare with God from the fall. They've turned their back upon God. In fact, therefore, we conclude, and we'll see this next week, that mankind is not seeking after God to try to find him as best as they can. No, mankind is running, fleeing from God as hard and as fast as they possibly can because they hate God. But we'll get to that next week. That's another reason why the non-religious are condemned, because they're running from God. So it's not a lack of evidence. It's a broken and darkened heart. So how do you respond to this, just this little bit of passage? Paul's now going to transition again next week into verse 21. But for now, let's take a moment as we wrap this up and be devotional. How do you apply this passage? What difference does this make in our lives? Well, first and foremost, I think there's three responses. First and foremost, one is there will be the response to the shining glory, the shining magnificence of God's existence, of his character being God, sovereign, omnipotent King. The first response is to harden the heart and reject it and say, I refuse. And that is the response of the non-believer. And hence, if there's someone today hearing this here, or if there's someone you know who's rejecting God, note, it is not because of a lack of information. It is because of a darkened heart that refuses to believe. When Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden, they were tempted with autonomy, with the notion that mankind can be separate from this obligation to this divine King. And that temptation was taken, and Adam and Eve declared their independence. July 4th is the Independence Day. Well, that's for the United States. But the fall is the Independence Day of mankind from the sovereignty and the dominion of God, or at least the declared Independence Day. They can never be independent. But they declare, they want it, they long for it. And so if there is a person who does not know Jesus Christ this day, the reason why is it's not a matter of facts. It's not a matter of more information. It's a matter of this passion in their heart, which says, I do not want to be subject to that God. Never forget a good friend of mine in seminary. I had a very, very, very intellectual background. Dad was a professor in college. His sister was too. And he was home sharing the gospel with his sister. And his sister kept sharing all these excuses why she, well, no, you know, what about this? And what about this? And what about this? And my friend answered them systematically. Well, it's that, you know, this answer, this answer, this answer. And she kept on raising all these objections. And finally, my friend said, wait a second. Let me ask you something. If I answered every single one of your questions to the full satisfaction of you, would you right now, this very moment, bow your knee before Jesus Christ? And she paused and said, no, I wouldn't. And he said, that's the problem. The problem is not more information, sister. The problem is you do not want to submit to this King named Jesus Christ. That's the problem. And hence, today, if there is someone here who is not submitting to the King of Kings, that is not to say there's not a place for us to reason and talk about science and evidence and the like. But listen, in the end, it's going to boil down to this. Will you or will you not submit yourself to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the great I Am? Because God himself has testified to your soul that he is. The reason why you may or may not recognize that is because you have hardened your heart, blinded your eyes through your rebellion and sin. So I say to you this day, turn from your sin before it's too late. Turn from this autonomy before it's too late. Romans 2 says, do not think lightly of the riches and kindness and forbearance and patience of God, knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Paul says, oh, don't wait. Don't tarry. Because your life's been so good, you may think that, hey, I must be doing things right. No, it's just a momentary lapse of judgment. It's simply this momentary time of kindness and forbearance that you might come and bow your knee before Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, let us all recognize, and friends, that the time of patience and kindness is coming to an end. And when that time comes, all that will be left is the righteous wrath of this Almighty God, the all-consuming wrath of God, before it's too late. In the words of Isaiah, seek the Lord that he may be found. Call upon him that you may be saved. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, to our God, who will abundantly pardon. So before it's too late, don't go to your grave an atheist, quote unquote, because of autonomy. No, rather, bow the knee before the King of Kings this very moment, for you know he exists. Another response that we can have to this great passage is, sadly for us, God's people, is to wear sunglasses. Response to this great truth is, and this is God's people, is to wear the sunglasses of the thought and the worldview of this fallen world. And I think that's every one of us. That's me. And hence, that's why in the Bible, time and time again, we are exhorted as God's people to continue to allow the Word of God to reshape and refashion the way that we think about God and the way we think about His kingdom. Why? Because though we're saved by grace, nevertheless, our minds are still at times subject to the lofty things raised up against the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Rather than destroying those, we find ourselves embracing those. And hence the exhortation scripture to all Christians, Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. No, allow your mind to be subject to God's word and to have it transform your thinking. Ephesians 4, in reference to your former manner of life, Paul says, lay aside the old self and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Paul says the need for God's people is to lay aside the old manner of thinking and the old self and to be renewed in our minds. So realize, brothers and sisters, though we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, praise God, nevertheless, our thinking oftentimes is still according to the world system in which we live, and hence the calling that God would give us is to constantly, fervently be baptizing our thinking once again into the Word of God again and again and again. That is what was known in the Reformation as being reformed and always reforming. We want to be people who understand God's Word but are always subjecting what we believe once again and again, to God's word, that we wouldn't be a people who would think God's thoughts after him. And hence the prayer throughout Scripture, Ephesians 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Paul's writing this about believers. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. Colossians 1, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul says, we're praying that God gives you spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's certainly what we're after. And that is certainly the basis upon which the idea during the Reformation came of being reformed and always reforming. A third response to this passage is to be a people who recognize, and let's do it this morning, recognize the beauty and the grandeur and the divinity and the sovereignty of Almighty God as we gaze upon the world in which we live. I invite you to do that with me. We don't do that enough as a people, I believe. I know I don't. Never forget years ago to 4th of July, Jen and I sat out to, I love the 4th of July. I love seeing the big fireworks and the crackers and the fireworks, right? And when I was a kid growing up, our home was like the bank's old home, right by where they launched them. And so years ago, Jen and I, before we had any kids, we sat on that driveway on the 4th of July to watch, I mean, the sky light up with these incredible booms. And God had a treat for us, because that evening he planned a lightning storm. And so while these fireworks were going off, and they were impressive, nevertheless, a line of lightning would go from one side of the horizon to the opposite end, and it would just dwarf these incredible fireworks, which prior years I'd be going, wow. But this year, they were boring. What was amazing was when God lit up the sky with one bolt of lightning, and you saw these mean-looking clouds, and you saw, wow, God is awesome. Brothers and sisters, we need to do more of that. We need to gaze upon this world and with the eye of faith behold it as God himself has written it on with his finger, the testimony of himself in this world. And towards that end, I invite you somewhat in a devotional manner to gaze with me upon God's glory as it's manifested in this world. Listen, be amazed, and sit in awe over the God in which you have served. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that there are some birds which are able to navigate by the stars, that even if you take those birds, hatch them in a windowless, dark environment, and they grew up all their lives in that dark environment, if you release them into the open light, they will immediately be able to navigate themselves by those stars. Did you know God made a fish known as the archer fish, which is able to shoot drops of water from its mouth at insects in the air on a branch to make them knock into the water for a meal? The bombardier beetle, God has made them with two different chemicals, which when released and combined at the right time, explode in the face of the enemy, but they never explode at the wrong time and hence blow up the beetle. They always explode as a defense mechanism against the would-be prey. Did you know that at any given time there is an average of 1,800 storms going on in the world? And that the energy needed to generate these storms amounts to 1.3 trillion horsepower. Did you know that? 1,800 storms for these storms, 1.3 trillion horsepower. Just one of these storms producing a rain of 4 inches over an area of 10,000 miles would require energy equivalent to the burning of 640 billion tons of coal to evaporate enough water for such a rain. And to cool those vapors and collect them in clouds would take another 800 billion horsepower of a refrigeration working night and day for 100 days. Yet God does that right now with 1,800 storms. Right now. Wow. Our agricultural studies have determined that the average farmer in Minnesota gets 407,510 gallons of rainwater per acre per year. The state of Missouri has some 70,000 square miles of rain, an average of 38 inches per year. That's equal to a lake 250 miles long, 60 miles wide, and 22 feet deep. God created and sustains all of this by the word of his power. Did you know that there are 5 billion birds in the United States alone, among which some species are able to fly 500 miles nonstop across the Gulf of Mexico? Mallard ducks can fly 60 miles per hour, eagles 100 miles per hour, falcons 217 miles per hour. In fact, the Guinness Book of World Records describes a bird when once it leaves its nest, remains in continuous flight for 3 to 4 years until it returns to its breeding ground. Wow, what a God. All of this. Listen, we look at a watch and say, who made it? Look at the creation and be in awe with me. Who made it? Let's worship God. Did you know that the earth is 25,000 miles in circumference? Weighs 6,588 sextillion tons and hangs unsupported in space. It spins at 1,000 miles per hour with absolute precision, and it goes through space at 1,000 miles per minute in an orbit of 580 million miles long. Wow. Change it to the nth degree, and we die. The head of a comet may be from 10,000 to 1 billion miles long, having a tail 100 trillion miles long, and travel at a speed of 350 miles per second. Did you know that if the sun's radiant energy could be converted into usable energy, it would be the equivalent of 500 million, million, billion horsepower? Each second, it consumes about 4 million tons of matter. Finally, consider the human heart. It's about the size of the owner's fist, and yet, in the average individual, it does enough work in 12 hours to lift 65 tons, 1 inch off the ground. Your heart beating in your chest right now. And did you know that a water molecule, which is comprised of three elements, right? H2O, two hydrogen, one oxygen. Did you know that if all the molecules in one drop of water, if all the molecules in one drop of water were the size of a grain of sand, they could be made into a road 1 foot thick, 1/2 mile wide, that would stretch from Los Angeles to New York in one drop of water. Brothers and sisters, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. I look at this passage this morning and I go, how do you apply it? Oh, to the non-believer, I say, turn back from your wicked ways. Why will you die? To the believer, I say, oh, let us transform our minds through the renewing of God's word such that we would behold the glory of God. When we see it, we would see it more quickly. How's that? Faster. I can go, I can long and plan my whole year around a 4th of July celebration when all I need to do is look out over creation and be in awe at God. From the largest to the smallest, most insignificant thing. And hence, may God give us the grace as God's people to be a people who, as the heavens declare his glory, listen, watch it, observe it, and be floored by the greatness of God. And then to realize all of this pales in comparison to the glory of the grace of God, which is housed in Jesus Christ on the cross. Wow. What a God. What a kingdom. What a privilege to be his people. May God give us the grace to heed the call to worship and worship. Let's pray. Father God, what a joy it is to gather here this day and gaze upon your word. In one hand, Lord, have the heaviness of this come bearing down upon us as we think of loved ones who do not know you. And realize, Lord, that yes, indeed, may you give us the grace to engage them and to reason with them as Paul did in the synagogues and talk and commune and communicate. But Lord, we also realize that as we minister to this dead and dying world, that we minister from strength to strength, that we don't have to convince a soul of your existence. You already have. Lord, ministering to a non-believer is like ministering to someone who's been horribly abused by a lighter. And Lord, rather than going and trying to show them that a lighter's nice, God, we know that there's a more fundamental issue by them. And that is this dread, this fear of abuse from this lighter. God, give us the grace that we might minister to the fallen from strength unto strength. And so, Lord, with boldness, go out and engage the world in which we live. But God, may it not only be there, but may it also begin with our own hearts and our own minds. May we daily subject them to the glory of your being and your word. And may you transform them by the renewing of our minds by your Spirit, such that we would become a people more and more amazed and put it at naught because of your greatness. God, give us the grace, O Lord, to gaze upon the most insignificant things of this world and their worship, and there and find reason to exalt and glorify you, for you are God, so worthy. Lord, we know that the day is going to come when this world once again will be released from its bondage of decay, and that, well, Lord, we shall be in an unfallen world. And at that moment, God, we know we shall gaze upon the atom, and it will proclaim glory to your name. And we shall see it and with affirmation and awe say, amen, so let it be. God, grant that that vision might begin this day in us, that we might be a people who walk in awe of your creation, in awe of your glory, in awe of your might, but also in awe of your grace. Such a grace that stooped to Calvary and died in our place. Oh God, make us a grateful people, a worshiping people, a zealous people for your name. God, we give ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.